Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're there moving along through the Gospel of John. This is one of the most well-known chapters in all of Scripture. I can't do it justice in a short one-hour time, but I've given you guys some study sheets, and hopefully you've had a chance to look at some of those. If you haven't yet, you can always do it in the future. There's always time to look at these Scriptures, and if I touch on something and you feel I haven't addressed it enough, by all means, look at it. Spend some time. Study it. Figure it out. I'd encourage you to do that. There are study sheets up here in the front for the next chapter, for chapter 4, if you want to pick those up afterwards, which will help you in that process for chapter 4. But let's get started this morning.
Jim, where are the past ones?
I have a copy of 3 here. I have some more of 1 and 2 at home. I'll bring those in. I can print out more. I can also provide them in digital form if you want a copy of them that way.
We didn't get 1 and 2.
Yeah, I'll bring some in Wednesday, tomorrow night, and have those for you if you'd like to see those. Okay, we went through chapter 1, and you remember we talked about the Word that was with the Father in the beginning. How the Word of God was exalted there, but more importantly, that fantastic verse, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Wonderful thought, as you remember. Now, as we came to chapter 2, we saw the first of the 7 signs, which form sort of the backbone of John's Gospel. And the first of the 7 signs was what? Water was turned into wine there at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, you had asked a question, Don, last week about Nathanael, if we knew anything more about him. And I thought, you know, I better check to make sure my answer was correct. There was one thing that I missed. Do you know where Nathanael was from? It tells us later on in John's Gospel that Nathanael was from Cana. Interestingly enough. Sure enough, it tells us about Nathanael right before it tells us about this miracle in Cana of Galilee. So perhaps Nathanael was somehow involved in that wedding. I don't know. But just an interesting insight. I found one other fact about Nathanael in John's Gospel. So it's later on, I don't know, chapter 20 or something like that. It mentions that he's from Cana of Galilee. But anyway, moving on, we saw also there the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus came on the Passover as the Lamb of God and cleansed that temple, making a whip of cords there. And those who would talk about the meek and mild Jesus and think that he was only meek and mild, that he never did anything violent, forget the picture of him with that whip of cords in his hands, driving those people out of the temple, cleansing the temple, because as it said in the Scriptures, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Then we saw also the sign. They called for a sign. They said, okay, what sign will you show us that you have the authority to do these things? And he gave them the greatest sign of all, which is? It's sort of the sign of Jonah, yes. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The resurrection is the ultimate sign of Jesus' authority. We're going to be talking about authority this morning as we look at the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. In fact, his name means victorious among the people. He was a power broker, so it seems.
Oh, wow.
What?
Oh, wow.
Oh, well. He was a man of power, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 that ruled the Jewish people. However, at this time, they didn't have as much power because the Romans didn't give them much power. But still, he was a ruler among the Jews. So we're going to be talking about authority. Jesus' authority ultimately comes from the resurrection. That is his pass to authority here on earth. Not that he didn't deserve it as creator from before time began, but somehow or other his authority here on earth is sealed by his resurrection. Now, the last verses we dealt with, let's just start there. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, we had said that this committing himself was about allowing himself to be fit into their ideas, their expectations of Messiah, their agenda for what the Messiah would do. And the reason I said that is because of what follows in chapter 3. So if it didn't seem too logical to you last week, it will this week when you consider that the story of Nicodemus follows immediately upon those words. So I think this is an example of what he said at the end of chapter 2. So let's get started in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I have kind of divided this chapter along the, at least this opening account, along the lines of the questions. Here we have the first question and the first answer, though it doesn't sound much like a question, does it? Does it sound to you like Nicodemus was asking a question? To Jesus, but you see, the account makes it clear that it was a question because it says Jesus answered. He answered what was an apparent... So what was the question?
Where do you get your power? Where do you get it?
Okay, where's your power? He's saying, I think you're Messiah. You're at least a great teacher. I've seen the signs, and I understand that they're very significant. But where's the power? I mean, I'm expecting you to come in on a white horse. I'm expecting you to kick some Romans out of town, to run them out of town once and for all. Where's your power? I don't understand. He says you've got real potential. You've got unlimited opportunities. I don't put much stock in fortunes, but I got one of those fortune cookies the other day, and I kind of laughed at the fortune that was in it. It said, "You're about to discover unlimited opportunities." I laughed and said, "What, am I going to be unemployed?" You've got unlimited opportunities when you're unemployed. But pretty general, yeah. I don't put any stock in them, but I had to laugh when I saw that one. Unlimited opportunities, anyway, is what Nicodemus is saying, because God is with you. God is with you. Now, I don't know if you guys have been following much. You'll hear some examples today of some other things. But let me, first of all, continue on with this passage. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Now, there's a phrase that is kind of interesting. "Most assuredly, I say to you." Now, it's easy to read over that and say it's just a figure of speech, a pattern put in here for emphasis, but I think it's more than that. This was a man who needed what? No, the first thing he was asking for was reassurance. "I think you're Messiah, but you don't fit my idea of what Messiah should be. Are you really Messiah?" So Jesus is reassuring him, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you." But what does he have to say? "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's saying, "You're right. You don't see the kingdom." Why not?
Not born again.
You're not born again. You haven't understood what this kingdom is about. You're looking for an earthly kingdom. You're looking for someone to take on the Romans. You're looking for someone who has great political power, a military ruler. But that's not why I came. I came to set up a kingdom. It's the same thing Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And what did Jesus answer?
You said it.
"My kingdom is not of this earth," or "my followers would not allow this to happen." He is a king. He is a king. Now, one of the questions which I had brought up here, this is one of the only places in John's gospel that we see this term, the kingdom of God. Why doesn't John use that term a lot more? It's all through the other gospels. Did anyone take some time and think about that? Why doesn't John talk much about the kingdom of God? When was John writing?
After
the resurrection, but remember, after the temple was destroyed, it was 90 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jewish people were scattered from out of Israel across the Roman Empire, those that weren't killed outright. So the hopes for a kingdom, for an earthly kingdom, were pretty much washed up by 90 AD. There weren't Jewish people out there talking about a kingdom. More than that, who is John's gospel written to? Is it written primarily to Jews? We'll see more and more as we go through John's gospel that it is not written to Jews, because he always stops and explains things. For instance, already in the last chapter, you'll notice that if you look closely, he talks about in verse 13 of chapter 2, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. As if to say, you may not know about the Passover, but it's one of the Jewish festivals. He's explaining to non-Jews something of a very Jewish nature. So you'll find those little explanations throughout. For instance, the word Messiah. He'll oftentimes stop and say, Messiah, that is the Christ. He'll translate that Hebrew name into a Greek name, because he's writing primarily to Greeks, primarily to Gentiles. He's not writing primarily to Jews. So I think those are the two most important reasons. The time when the hopes for a Jewish kingdom had been more or less dashed temporarily, and the fact that he's writing to Gentiles is why he doesn't talk much about the kingdom of God. It's not time to talk about. Now, what does he replace that idea with? It's his apocalyptic vision, which he looks forward to, the second coming of Christ. And that is rightfully where our hopes for the kingdom of God ultimately must point. It's to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's where John looks also. So it's very interesting here that we see that about the kingdom of God. Now, what he's saying, though, is it's very important we understand that the kingdom of God is not about birth. Now, Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jewish people, would have believed that if you were Jewish, what would be true?
You were born,
you were saved because you were a Jew, you would go to heaven because you were a Jew. But Jesus says, it's not about your genealogy, about who you were born to, that you were born a Jew. That doesn't save you, that physical birth. He says, it's not about tradition. It's not that you were born into a religious tradition of the Jews. That isn't what saves you. It's not about externals. It's not about what we do that saves us. Some external things, some religious practices. He's saying it's not that kind of a kingdom. You're missing the point. And it's not about power, not about political power, not about military power. It's another kind of kingdom. So we've talked about that first section. Let's go on and look at the second question. Nicodemus immediately comes back with another question. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Here's a good verse for today. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. On a windy day, such an appropriate verse. But let's look at that question. What's the question here? How can a man be born when he is old? You know, that's a real question. Many people who you come to and talk to about Jesus Christ will say, look, I've lived all these years this way. Why should I change now? How could I change now? How can a man be born when he's old? How can that happen? How can a change happen? Watched a wonderful film this week, and I should have mentioned it to you last week, that film that came out this weekend, The End of the Spear, wonderful film about the change that took place in certain lives when Jesus came in. We see at the beginning of the film a very violent tribe, so given to spearing each other, they have no rule of law, so that if your neighbor bugs you, waste him, spear them, kill them. If your neighbor bothers you, just do them in. And that's the way they were living. They were down to less than 200 of these people because they were killing each other. They were so far from civilization that it wasn't other people who were killing them. They were killing themselves off. And yet there were some missionaries who cared very much about them and the change that took place when they were born of the Spirit. And these were people who lived in very primitive and very violent ways. But the change, when they later accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, is beyond belief. It's remarkable. It's in the theaters right now. Not in a lot of theaters. It was, and excitingly enough, there were some much bigger movies that came out last weekend that rated much, in terms of audience, much below it. So it was number 8, even though it isn't in very many theaters, and is, you know, a Christian movie, which scares a lot of people. It's a good movie, though. Excellent. Now, it's a very violent movie, not for children, because there's a lot of spearing that goes on in this movie. But it's a movie with some great lessons, and I'll be talking about some of those. One of those is this lesson here, though. It was a beautiful scene. One of the warriors, who was one of the first to accept Jesus as his Savior, the older warrior, Minkaye, was talking about this other warrior and says, there's a spirit in him. He's different. And you could see it on his face that he wasn't the violent man he had been before, that the Spirit of God was changing this man. He was born of the Spirit, and it was evident to everyone that this man was born of the Spirit, that a change had taken place, that violent warrior who would kill at the drop of a hat was no longer the same person. And it was very evident, the smile on his face. And that's what we recognized when we saw Minkaye. If you ever meet him in person, he has a smile that is unbelievable. I did go to the missionary conference. And I have a DVD of that if you'd like to see it. The DVDs of it are available from the Word for Today, where Steve Saint and Minkaye spoke down there, as did Frank Drowns, who was the one who went in and brought those bodies out. Not brought them out, but buried those bodies of the 5 missionaries who were martyred. It's not really a story about the 5 missionaries who were martyred, although that's in the story. That's only the beginning. And that's one of the important lessons there, is that God was writing this story, and it isn't written the way we would write it. But that was the way God wrote it. So anyway, moving on through this chapter, the question was, how can a man be born when he's old? And for us, it's sometimes hard to conceive how we could change. It doesn't make sense to us by human measures. It just doesn't make sense. And many people will come to us when we ask them, say, hey, you need to be born again. They'll say, how is that possible? How could I possibly change? I've been a sinner all my life. I'll be a sinner till the day I die. How could I change? So Jesus has an answer for him. Most assuredly, there's that word again, most assuredly, he needs some reassurance. What? In this case, he needs reassurance not that Jesus is the Messiah, but that that change is possible. That change is possible. You can be born again. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is why I tend to interpret the sign at Cana of Galilee as being water and wine for the Spirit, because of this chapter and these verses. Again, in context, it makes more sense to me that the wine was really paralleling the Spirit in that story. And that's why we brought it up last week. But here it is again, born of the water. Now, when you think about it, back in the days of creation, beginning of Genesis, what do we have? The Spirit hovering over the water. Out of the water, God creates the firmament. Out of the dust of the ground, God creates man. So in a sense, man was created out of the water, ultimately. Out of the dust of the earth, which was brought out of the water. So man is, in a sense, created out of the water. Not to mention, when a person is born, what's the first thing that happens in birth? Water comes out. You're born of the water. So that natural birth is a birth of water. It says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There needs to be another birth.
How do you refute people who say you have to be baptized in order to be born again? They use this scripture.
They use this scripture? Well, because what he's saying is baptism isn't enough. Because that's what the scripture says. You need two. You need to be born of the water and born of the Spirit. Now, you can argue that baptism is being born of the Spirit, but it doesn't work very well. Because the Spirit is not visible. It's an invisible mark. And that's what he's going to go right on to say. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We know flesh. We can see it. We can see it outside. But there's something that makes us different from the animals. And that also is seen back in the Genesis account. Not only did God make man out of the dust of the earth, there's something else that had to happen. What else happened right after that? He breathed the breath of life into him, and that Hebrew word, breath, wind, ruach, is the word for spirit. It was that spirit that had to be given to man before man had life. And that's what makes us different from the animals. And those today in the public schools would like to teach children that man and animals are no different. It's because they don't know about spirit. That this life which is in us, this spirit, that this eternal spirit that is in us from God, is something the animals don't have. The rest of the animals don't have it. We do. And that's the difference. It's not a visible difference. Scientists don't like it because you can't quantify it. You can't measure it. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. But it's the difference between us and the animals, ultimately. We have spirit. They have a soul like us, but they don't have any spirit. No spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But the problem is our spirits are dead. And why are our spirits dead? Sin. That was the death that took place. You see, God promised, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And they did die when they ate of that tree. Their spirits died within them. And the reason God put up a big sign that says, do not enter at the gateway to Garden of Eden after the curse. Why did he do that? Why was there an angel there with a sword flashing back and forth saying, do not enter? Yeah, you see, you could take of that tree of life and live physically forever, but an eternal physical life while you're spiritually dead is living hell. Living hell. And God said, I don't want that for you. That's not right. You need to be born of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now he's going to try to explain this to them, to him. He's going to say, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So what's he saying? What does wind have to do with all this?
It's invisible.
It's invisible. You know it's there because you see its effects, but you can't see the wind. And it's the same way when you're talking to a person who is very rational, who is a scientist, who says, I can't see it, therefore it doesn't exist. You say, well, what about the wind? You can't see it. Can you deny it exists? You don't know where it comes from. Well, you can kind of predict it must come from a place where the air is at a higher pressure and go toward a place where it's at a lower pressure. But if I look at the wind that's blowing by me, can I tell where that air came from and where it's going? Not really. I can tell roughly the direction it's going, but I can't tell where it came from or where it's going to end up. So it's something invisible, and that's the way it is with those who are born of the Spirit. You can't quantify it. And you see, that's what the Jewish people loved, what the Pharisees in particular loved. They were the ones who implemented the laws that the scribes and the lawyers discovered in the Word of God, and they had hundreds of them. And the Pharisees would implement those and say, this is what you must do to obey all these laws, and we want you to be very zealous about this. But of course, the complaint Jesus had against them was, they told everyone how these laws were to be implemented, but they never did a thing about it themselves. They were all about externals, but the Spirit hadn't been born again. And Jesus says, you can't enter this kingdom unless you're born of the Spirit. It's not possible. Let's move on, though, to the next section so we'll get through this chapter. He moves on. There's another question here. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Big question. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly," there's that word again, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, this is his first answer to the question. Jesus actually has three answers to this question. The first answer is, don't you know how these things can be? Why not? Now, how would Nicodemus have known anything about these things? The Scriptures. If anybody knew the Scriptures, he should. And it was very clear in the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And there are many passages like that in the Old Testament that speak to the importance of the Spirit as opposed to the outward externals. And yet, Nicodemus didn't seem to know this. So he says, you call yourself a teacher, and yet you don't know these things. You ought to. Now, he says, most assuredly I say to you. Now, he's going to reassure him that these things are true. And how can he know that these things are true? What's odd about this next part that Jesus says, we speak and we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. What's odd in that sentence? The we, the our. Why is it we and our? The Trinity. Yes, you see, Jesus is speaking here as a member of the Trinity on behalf of himself, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. As he would often say, I speak the words that my Father has given me, and they are the words that come from the Father. They're not my own words. He is speaking what the Father has told him. And that's why he says this right at this point, because those Old Testament Scriptures, whose word are they? They're God's word. Remember, though, what's the name for Jesus that given by John? The Word made flesh. You see, that Word was made print in the Scriptures, at least at this point, as Nicodemus looked at it. It was a tradition. It was a written Scripture. But Jesus was the Word made flesh. So when he spoke, it was beyond anything that had ever happened. He was the clearest message. Again, the beginning of Hebrews talks about that more clearly, how we have the message more clearly than ever before because we have the message from the one, the Word made flesh, from Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he speaks here. He's saying, I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe. How are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? How are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, I love the language in that movie, End of the Spear. In translating this message of the gospel into another culture, this is a Stone Age culture, not a culture that has any commonality with Western cultures because it goes way back there in those mountains, probably predates most of our Western civilization's connections back to the Mayans or somebody like that. These people had no connection. So when they translated the gospel into their message, it was, Jesus Christ has marked out the right trail, dripping his own blood. He has marked the right trail that you are to follow. He's marked it with his own blood. And that's what's being said here, that Jesus Christ came marking out the right trail, came with the words of the one God, of the Creator God. He came with those words. And no one else had them. No one else had them but him. So that's the first message he has. Most assuredly, Jesus knows, Jesus testifies, Jesus has seen, and yet we don't receive his testimony. Jesus is talking about earthly things, about our salvation, and he says, you're having trouble believing me when I tell you about earthly things. What if I told you about heavenly things? You'd be completely lost. Because you can't even handle these earthly things that I'm telling you. The simple truth, the very basic gospel that you must be born again. You see, Jesus has, as it says in this last verse, the heavenly perspective on things. On earthly things, he has a heavenly perspective. You see, oftentimes we choose to be limited by our own earthly perspective and understanding. We can't see things as Jesus sees them. We must listen to what he says because he sees things from a different perspective, from a heavenly perspective. As some have put it, our outlook on life is often shaped by our uplook to God. If we're not looking up to God, the outlook is going to be totally different. We'll have the wrong perspective on what's happening around us unless we're looking up to the Creator God who has the right perspective, the real perspective on what's happening. So it is with Jesus. He's saying, I have the real perspective, and you don't. And yet, from your earthly perspective, you're refusing to hear what I have to say. Well, let's go on. He answers this question again. He's continuing to answer this question. How can these things be? He's going to explain God's plan for salvation, his story. God is the great storyteller. He wrote the story in a marvelous way, and here is God's telling of the story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Powerful verses. We've heard them time and time again. Now, it is interesting to me. These verses were written, spoken to a Jewish leader. And yet, the gospel message in them has been used around the world. Why is that? Why is it so universally applicable? You would think that this message would be applicable only for a Jewish person, one who was a believer already. But this message is, we know from experience that it's much broader. Why?
Because it says God so loved the world.
Yeah. And you see, the thing is, what's behind this message, what makes this form of the gospel understandable, is that you have to know God. And what Paul tells us is, we all know something about God. When they went into those tribes, totally cut off from civilization, Stone Age tribes, they knew about the Creator. They knew about the Creator before anybody told them about the Creator. They knew about it. All they had to do was go in and tell them that the Creator had a Son who died for their sins. That's what they didn't know. But they knew about the Creator. And it's the same with us. Around the world, people know about the Creator. That's why this message works. Now, let's go back to, for a moment, to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and find out about this stuff about Jesus being lifted up. That's where it talks about that. It was an event that took place after their first victory, the first time the Jewish people encountered an enemy at war and took them on and beat them. Now, previously they'd encountered the Egyptian army, but they didn't do much fighting when it came to the Egyptian army. God took care of that situation for them, and the Egyptian army was all washed up, literally. But there in Numbers 21, chapter 4, after this first victory in which God gave them a victory over king of Arad, we read this. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. We love to complain. Whenever we become discouraged, we start complaining. Why have you brought us up to Egypt to die in the wilderness? You notice how this life and death stuff keeps popping up here. And you see, that's the first lesson that we got there in John chapter 4 in answering this question. He says, how can these things be? He said, you better believe it because it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. And so here were the people, they were complaining that God was allowing them to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and water, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I love that. Don't you love that sentence? There's a contradiction built right into it. There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread. Wait a minute, what is the bread? Bread? I thought you had no food. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And again, God's punishment is always so fitting. He sends the serpents. He's saying, if you don't like what God has to offer, you've opened yourself up to that temptation of the serpent in the garden. And so I'm going to send serpents, and they're going to bite you. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Did God take away the serpents? No, he didn't, actually. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Instead, he gave them another serpent. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, that he looked at the bronze serpent, and he lived. And he says over in John chapter 4, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you see, that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be lifted up as he was made sin for us. He bore the penalty for our sins. He was lifted up on the cross. And it's a beautiful foreshadowing of what would happen in the crucifixion of Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's what it was with these people. They said, all you have to do, this may seem like a silly thing to do, but do it. Look to the serpent after you've been bitten, and you won't die. And there were probably some who said, it's silly, I won't do it. It's just too silly a thing to do. I mean, how can looking at a serpent... And so it is with salvation today. Many people would say, it's silly to think that Jesus Christ, this one who died on a cross, can save me from my sins. He died on a cross, for goodness sake. He died a criminal's death. How can he save me from my sins? And Jesus says, he can. He has. Just look to him. He goes on and explains the gospel message more clearly. And this, I think, is the revelation, incidentally, that comes from that heavenly perspective. We get it all messed up. We think God hates us because we've sinned, and we think God hates us because we've sinned. They tell in this story, for instance, that Mikan, the warrior there, Mikaiani, actually his name was Minkaye in his own language. They kind of changed some of the names because they actually used the tribe in Panama instead of the real tribe. They also look entirely different. They use these big burly Indians when actually Minkaye is a little short guy. But, yeah, anyway, Minkaye was speaking to him and says, Minkaye was looking, he was kind of testifying concerning Steve Saint, who was the son of the missionary pilot Nate Saint, that whenever he looked at Steve Saint could tell that Minkaye was nervous about something throughout his life. Now, Rachel Saint, when she went into this tribe, refused to talk about the death of the missionaries. For a very good cultural reason, she said, these Indians will know that Steve Saint is the oldest son of Nate Saint, and that as such, he has the responsibility to avenge his father's death. And so you are never to talk or show any interest in the events surrounding the death of those missionaries years ago. You're never to talk about them. And so throughout her life, she would never permit anyone there in the tribe to talk about the events that took place there. It wasn't until after her death that they talked about him. And Minkaye, though he became a wonderful Christian, admitted that there was guilt down in him. It was something he had done that kept him from accepting the gospel for many years. It was that he was the one who had finished off Nate Saint there that day. So it's a beautiful story, and where he comes to confessing it, it's just something you've got to see. Nicodemus said to him, we're talking there about this wonderful gospel message. For God so loved the world. You see, this is the message that God brought. The new perspective, the heavenly perspective is God loves the world. The evidence is that he's sent, that he gave his only begotten son. And when Minkaye finally confesses to Steve Saint, years later, after the death of Rachel Saint, this would be 40 years after those original events, he gives a spear to Nate, to Steve Saint, saying, I was the one who killed your father. Here's the spear. Do what you must do. And there's a tense moment where Steve Saint stands with that spear to Minkaye's chest, then turns away and says, my father, his life wasn't taken by anybody. He gave his life. And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. His life wasn't taken. He gave it. He gave it for us. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, that whoever should not perish, but have everlasting life. And throughout this chapter, we're seeing this word life come in, and that's what it's all about. And as we move on in this chapter, we're going to see that that's the important phrase, that it is life that is offered through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And that's what people miss so often when they hear about God. They think that God is angry. They stay away from God. They're afraid to hear the message of the gospel because of sin. They're afraid that God is angry with them, but they don't understand. God gives life through the death and resurrection of his son. This life is for the whole world. That's important for us to understand. Minkaye spoke to us down at Costa Mesa, preaching to us, and two things he had to say to those who were God followers. He had a message, a gospel message for those who were non-believers, but he also had a message for us who were God followers. He said, as you follow this trail that Christ has marked out for us, there are trails that go off to the right and the left. Don't follow those other trails, but stay on the trail that Christ has marked out. Don't go to the right or to the left. And the other thing he said is that Jesus Christ says to us, you're on this trail that I've marked out, but I don't want you to be on this trail alone. It's for the whole world that this trail was opened up. And you're not to come alone. You're to bring others with you on this trail. So, it's kind of a beautiful message. Again, he spoke in the terms he understood from his culture, but it's a message which speaks to us as well. Let's move on, though, to the next section. He's got yet another answer for this question. How can these things be? You see, there was something implicit in that question. What was implicit in that question? How can these things be? What was Nicodemus saying about himself? He didn't believe. These things were unbelievable to him. He just couldn't get it. He couldn't believe this. This was unbelievable. This was beyond belief. Jesus is saying belief is required. Let's read it. Verse 18 and following. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So, what does unbelief bring?
Yeah.
Condemnation. You're already condemned if you don't believe. And that's the sad part of this story that so many people don't understand. It's not their sins so much that condemn them. What is it that condemns them? It's their unbelief. You see, Jesus, God has said, I'm ready to deal with the issue of sin. I'm ready to take away those sins, to wash them away, but you have to believe. And why is there condemnation that comes when we don't believe? Why condemnation?
Because we haven't walked in the light.
Because we haven't walked in the light. God has sent the light and we haven't walked in it because we've rejected God's love. And when we reject God's love, we have no right to expect anything but God's wrath. Because that's all that's left when we reject God's love. And God's love was shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we don't believe in His name, that He is our Savior, well, we can expect condemnation. But you see, it's also a two-way street because it also works the other way. That's why many people reject the light. Why do they reject the light? Because they've been there, because of their deeds, he says, because their deeds were evil, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. You see, you can go to 1 John and chapter 1 and read in great detail about this. It's when we practice evil, when that's our way of life, then we cannot possibly love God. That's what I was talking about with Minkaye. He could not accept the gospel. He couldn't become a part of this movement, even though he saw the wonderful things that it was doing for the people around him, because he felt guilty about what he had done. It stood in his way, and it wasn't until he understood that Jesus had forgiven him before he even did it, that Jesus could forgive him that sin. It wasn't until he understood that, that he could believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he could accept him. It took that step on his part. So, men love darkness rather than light, and that's why people choose the darkness when they're offered the light. That's been that way for a while, so I wouldn't worry too much about it. You didn't do it. He's looking for the light. So that's why, and so when we're mystified sometimes why people just absolutely will not respond, because again, there is nothing to lose in the gospel. That is what is so, I mean, it confuses us when we go out and tell people about it, that you have nothing to lose. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, accept Him as your Savior, and the work is done. It's unbelievable. And the reason it's unbelievable is because my own sins oftentimes stand in the way. And I let those sins stand in the way.
This thing about people wanting to be in the state of the dark, or not liking the light, does that have anything to do with why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night?
Yes, I think so. I really think so. Hey, good catch. Yeah. The details are significant. He came at night. He wasn't quite sure he liked the light. He was afraid that the light might expose him. And that's what this last verse in this section talks about. That the light exposes both the evil and the good. It exposes us as we are. And so as believers, we must also be willing to come into the light. You see, the world will make accusations against us. We'll say we're phonies. We'll say it doesn't make any sense. But you see, the light of Jesus Christ will expose everything for what it really is. We don't have to worry what people will say. We don't have to worry because the light will expose things as they are. And so that's all we need to care about, is that that light exposes things as they are. Well, let's move on in this chapter. There is an application here, I think, though, that you need to think about as you consider what it is to be exposed. Is there some sin that I am hanging on to? Do you know that will be darkness and death for me if I hang on to some sin? It may be a little sin that doesn't really hurt anybody, so I think. But if I hang on to it, that becomes darkness and death for me. And on the other side, as we said, if the world accuses us, we needn't be concerned, because the truth will come out in the light of His glory. Well, let's look at some at the next section, which talks about the changing times. Because already you're thinking back to John the Baptist when you think about this business of exposing sins, because John the Baptist was a hellfire and brimstone teacher who didn't mince his words when it came to sin. Why else would he speak up of Herod and say, hey, You cannot have your brother's wife. That's not right. Wasn't a politically correct thing to say. He said it. It eventually cost him his life. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I love this passage. It's a beautiful example of what the world tries to do to us. You see, now, there was an old ministry going on. What was the old ministry? John's. And there was a new ministry taking place in the same area. What was that? Jesus. And they were both baptizing. Both groups of disciples were baptizing people. And along come the Jews, and they have this dispute about purification. Now, it's kind of interesting to note, it mentions in passing here that John was headed for prison and eventually martyrdom. Now, where was Jesus headed? For a cross. He was headed to a Roman cross. So in a sense, they were both headed the same place, but they had different ministries. John's was the old ministry of purification by water. Jesus was this new ministry, purification by being born again of the Spirit. Two different ministries running side by side. So there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So the issue is purification. The Jews had some very distinct ideas about how purification took place. And they were arguing with John. And they came and did something that happens oftentimes in the church. Do you know that many of the divisions within the church come because the world comes in and says, do you know they have a bigger church than you? Do you know that all the people from your church have gone over to that church? You know, is there something wrong here? The world comes in and they try to create divisions. Because they're thinking in fleshly ways, and they're looking at the externals, and they're saying, Jesus is baptizing more people than you, John. What's going on? What's going on? Was your ministry a fraud or what? Or what's going on here? The world was trying to confuse John, confuse the whole issue. But John has a beautiful answer for it. Now, we're the same way. We sometimes cling to our traditions. We like things the way they used to be. We think that things were better the way they used to be, and we like the purification. That was the issue here, as it used to be. Purification through self-righteousness. Through self-sacrifice. Yes, that sounds even more holy. Self-righteousness, self-sacrifice, and somehow I become pure, right? Wrong. We like that old way of purification through those old traditional ways, rather than being purified by the blood of Christ, through being reborn, born of the Spirit, believing in His name, believing that He is our Savior, that we need His salvation, that we can't do it for ourselves, that we need the purification that only Jesus can provide. John, though, gets right to the point in verse 27. He doesn't let this division come up, even though they were trying to trip him up at this point, trying to trip up their ministry and set John against Jesus. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, I mentioned that this is an important principle for ministry. What is the principle here? If you have a ministry that is really benefiting people, where does it come from? It comes from God. It's God's work from heaven. So there's one person who does work through anyone who is ministering in Jesus' name in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is one work. It is not two works. So we should never fall into the trap of getting competitive, of being envious of the ministry that another person has, because if you have any ministry that's worthwhile, it came from above and it doesn't have anything to do with the person who's doing it. So it's not about people being competitive. It doesn't matter what the ministry is you have. If you're doing the ministry that God has given, that's from heaven and that's wonderful. Whatever that is, that's wonderful. So there's an important principle of ministry that's right there. It says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has The bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus Christ must be exalted in our lives. And that's what John so clearly understood, that that's what his whole ministry was about. It wasn't about baptizing more people than Jesus. It was about revealing Jesus Christ and exalting him. And John said, I've done my job, and I've done it well, because Jesus Christ is being exalted. Now, he also speaks something that, which is very important for us to understand here. He says, I am not the Christ. You see, there is a temptation, whenever we are ministering, whenever we are doing things, to try to be the Savior of other people. To try to be that person who people believe in, put their trust in. But John says, no, that's not me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you should be putting your faith in. I'm not the one you should be looking to. Look to Christ. Don't put faith in me. So let's not become little messiahs. There is a temptation in that. In this day when there are super, when we have these people who were, you know, stars, superstars. Don't be there. Don't do that, he says. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're looking for. Look for Jesus. He goes on, though, and has some more to say here. He who comes from above all, above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That is, God, Christ is exalted because he came from above. Christ is exalted because he brings the testimony of God. You see, that's what it says here, verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. So that's the other reason why Christ is exalted. Why is Christ exalted? Because he has the Spirit without measure. In fact, he is the very source of the Spirit. You remember, it's talked about elsewhere in the New Testament, how that rock that followed the children of Israel was who? As they wandered in the wilderness? It was Jesus Christ. And what was the water coming out of the rock? The Spirit. The Spirit. And that's the beauty, the picture that we must have, that he is that rock out of which the Spirit comes forth. And if we have the Spirit, if we are being filled with the Spirit, it is because Jesus Christ has sent that Spirit, has given us of the Holy Spirit that we might be filled. Let's just finish off here then. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So Christ is exalted because the Father loves him, even as he loves us. Christ is exalted because all authority has been given into his hand. Most importantly, the authority concerning life and death. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So the wrath of God comes and remains on who?
Unbelievers.
On non-believers. Not necessarily on sinners, but on non-believers. That is where the wrath of God abides. And there are some who would communicate the idea that God is always angry with us. Not so. God loves us. And that's the message that he brought. Those who believe know that God's ultimate expression of love is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the Word that became flesh. It was the Word of love, God's love made incarnate in our midst. And that was the Word God came to bring to us. It was the Word of his ultimate love, his ultimate gift in Jesus Christ. Oh, he can be angry. And it says the wrath of God abides. It doesn't go away on those who don't believe. On those who refuse to believe. So, the worst thing you can do is refuse to believe. So keep after those who haven't believed yet. Well, what happened there in Numbers? You see, that was a classic example. They didn't believe. There they were, headed through the wilderness. They had food provided for them. They had water provided for them out of the rock. Yeah, it was that worthless bread, and we have no water. You got water. You got bread. What's the problem? Well, I think the problem was that they were saying, we didn't make that bread. We don't know where the source of that water is. We don't like it. So I think that's where the problem was.
Not invented here.
What?
Not invented here.
Not invented here. The not invented here syndrome. Yes. We didn't provide it for ourselves, so we're not so sure whether it will keep being provided.